Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you can be teachable. If there are any problems or difficulties on your heart at this time, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems, but to give your undivided attention and just relax and enjoy the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your Word. We thank you that you have given us the position that you have in Christ so that we are your children, members of your royal family, and therefore participants in the dominion of your kingdom. And therefore we have, Father, this great opportunity to continue to learn your word, to continue to grow in grace and knowledge so that we can become those who are great witnesses for you and for your virtues and for your character and nature. And we do thank you for that privilege. We do ask that you will guide and direct us through your Spirit tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Before we get back to Hebrews chapter 10, which is our main passage, there was something I was looking at today, and it ties into this, and of course, not to get us to not forget why we are studying what we're studying, which is this great conflict called the angelic conflict or kingdom conflict or invisible war, whatever you want to call it. There is a conflict in which God has allowed opposition, first through the fallen angel Satan, the other fallen angels, and through all of fallen mankind that refuse to believe in Christ as their Savior. And so there is a kingdom that is in opposition, called a world system, kingdom of darkness, all of it united and connected in a way that is in opposition to the things that God desires. And God has allowed it to go. God has allowed it to run its course, and it's not over yet, and so its course is still running, and we find ourselves in it. And the fact that it is still running is a real privilege for us, because we're asked now to be combatants in this conflict, but not in the way that Christ was, but not to do the things that Christ did. We're to do some of the things that Christ did, but certainly not to the extent that he did. When Christ came, and at the birth, the virgin birth, Christ brought the kingdom of God to earth. If you look up in a concordance the word demon or demons, you find most of them are in the Gospels. And you don't see too much in the Old Testament, you don't see too much in the New Testament. And we see that, though history doesn't record it for us, when Christ came to this earth, there was a lot of demon activity. A lot of people indwelt by demons. A lot of his healing was removal of demons from demon-possessed people. And when he did, and it says in the other gospel passages that all the demons that he did cast out were not recorded for us at all in the scripture. There's many, many of them that he has cast out that are just said that he went to such and such a town and cast out demons. And there was a great amount of demon activity. And I think they came to the forefront. I mean, no one really knows why they would come to the forefront at that time. There's different ways, or different people have speculated on why. But I think, of course, when God's real soldier comes to earth, which is Christ, I mean, he's the combatant. He's the main combatant. When he comes, demons came out of the woodwork. And they opposed him greatly. And, you know, God did not stop this. But we see, but what Christ did is when he approached them, he took care of them. In other words, he revealed to them that you guys are going to lose, that this is an absolute losing prospect that you have begun here. And he demonstrated that by casting them out, by casting them into swine, as we saw in one of the miracles, by making them bow down to him. And then when, one of the things that we studied it in Hebrews 2, that there was this power of death over the human race. I mean, what did God say to Adam if he ate the fruit in the garden? If you eat of it, you will die. And so the death, both spiritual and physical, was upon us is really our great, great tyranny is that death. It's the end of us all. And yet when Christ came, he raised people from the dead. Now, they would die again. He resuscitated them, but they would die again. But when he was resurrected, he is never to die again. And he sits alive at the right hand of God. So he's abolished death. And so, but he didn't end it there. I mean, he lets it play on. He lets it play on through the church and, of course, all the prophecy that's coming to Israel in the tribulation and millennium. All of that is going to play on. But while it's now playing on, the victory is absolutely secure. And the opposition against God are on borrowed time. And so we must understand that God has given us this great privilege of being a combatant in this war, to exercise our ministry, to produce fruit, to have an impact as a witness for Jesus Christ and God the Father and the plan and his virtues and the kingdom of God, really. We have that privilege and must count it as such, as a privilege, but having the confidence to know that the whole thing's already won and you've already won. Because we have we saw, and we'll get back to it in Hebrews 10 last night, we saw that Christ has already entered the holy place in heaven. He went ahead of us as our forerunner, and through his blood, his sacrificial spiritual death, we have entered there. And we are seated with him in heavenly places, and that's what we are. As we study the Word of God, how we think is catching up with, to getting to in harmony with, who God has made us to be in brand new creatures. So this all begins with the person of Christ. Christ in his ministry before the cross teaches about the kingdom. He takes care of the demons. He casts them out. He orders them places. They acknowledge him as the Son of God. And he comes to the earth. They're awfully afraid of him. And so he teaches of the kingdom. He shows the power of the kingdom. And then on the cross, he establishes that power so it can be communicated to those who would believe in him. And therefore, once this has occurred, well, first we start with his birth. He brings the kingdom of God to the earth and in his very person. And the Christ kingdom, therefore, from heaven, came to earth and began to show his power over demons, God's opposition, and Satan's kingdom. In Luke 11, verse 20, it says, But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, this is where we see the Son of God coming up to those who are demon-possessed and telling the demons to get lost. He bosses them around. He orders them. And so he casts them out, and he says, if I do it by the finger of God, he says, of course, he's saying this to the religious Jews, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so first he shows us in this time, he does it many, many times in his ministry, casting out demons here, right and left. We're not even told all the times that he's done it. We're told that he's done it quite a bit. And it's to show they came out in force, and he repelled that force. And quite easily, in fact, with a word. Just with a word. Now, of course, in this kingdom, all believers are in the kingdom of God. That means Jew and Gentile. I mean, Old Testament, the Old Testament saints, Israel, and the church, they would be considered part of this kingdom. He offered the kingdom to Israel. They will have a kingdom, which is the millennial reign of Christ, but it's an earthly kingdom. It's not as our kingdom is. As we saw last night, we are citizens of heaven. We're told we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're told that he went into the tabernacle before us, the Holy of Holies, but not the Holy of Holies on earth. The Holy of Holies in heaven at the right hand of God. And we're there with him. And so we have this heavenly citizenship. And so though all believers are in the kingdom of God, the church age believer is royalty in this kingdom. King of kings and Lord of lords. This means that, you know, out of all the family that God would have, you know, when it's all over, when death is finally abolished, the Bible says that's the last thing to be abolished is death, meaning that only the regenerate are in heaven. There'll be no more death ever again. It's over. Human history is over. Of the company of believers that will exist in heaven forever, there is one group that is royalty, and that's the church. Every believer in the church. Absolute royalty, from the lowest of them to the ones who have received all their rewards. And that's why he, you know, when Christ complimented John the Baptist, said he was the greatest man born of a woman, but he said he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. And referring to the fact that, of course, he was referring to the coming church age. And Christ said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we see here the unbeliever says what? The things, the spiritual things of the word of God to them are nonsense. 1 Corinthians 2. It's nonsense to them. They don't see it. The unbeliever can't see it. The believer has the ability to see it. And unfortunately, many believers are duped into not looking. Not looking in the right places. Looking in the wrong places. Because they're duped by false doctrine. And that is going to be a real big part of when we finish up this series. The great enemy and leader of the kingdom of darkness has been beaten. And the sentence will be executed. There's a lot of debate amongst theologians as to why God is going to wait to execute the sentence against Satan. And I think it's clearly written in Hebrews 2:10 that God wants to bring many sons to glory. You know, if the rapture happened before you were born, you're not in it. You know, I'm glad that he's waiting. I'm glad that he's taking his time. Because then I get to be a part of it. You know, and so, you know, we'll love to have the rapture happen, especially when you're having a bad day. Well, the Raptards would think it's always going to happen, if you know the Raptards, you know. You can always identify a Raptard. If something strange happens, they think the rapture's coming immediately. So, you know what I mean? Like, the weather changed, it's a kind of a weird day outside, it's really warm, but it's wintertime, rapture's coming. You know what I mean? If something's out of the ordinary, it's rapture's coming. That's a Raptard for you. No extra charge for that. The great enemy and leader has been beaten. John 12:31. Hebrews 2:10. God desires to bring many sons to glory. He's long-suffering. 2 Peter 3 says that he is not he's not taking his time as some count slowness, it says. He's not slow as some count slowness. He just wants many to repent. And every day that goes on is another day where people in the church age are becoming believers and becoming part of this royal company. John 12:31 says, now judgment is upon this world. This is Christ again speaking. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. So he's completely defeated. And the greatest tyranny over fallen man, which is death, Christ has delivered us from. He says in John 11:25 through 26, definitely one of my top verses in the Bible because this verse saved me. It was John when I heard someone say John 11:25. this is Christ after, well, just about to resuscitate Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is dead 4 days. So when Christ does that, he's saying to the demons, look, I'll raise anybody I want. You know what I mean? Like, your power over death. Remember in John 8:44, it says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He's a murderer. And it says that in Hebrews 2:14, when we studied Hebrews 2, we saw that he had the power to put man under fear of death. Our fall brought death. And so here Christ comes to earth and says, you know, see the power I have over death? Death is no longer in your camp. In fact, it says I believe it's in Revelation, it might be Old Testament prophecy, but I know that there's when he comes, he takes the keys of Hades. He takes the keys of Hades, which there's an intuition there, an intimation there that Satan used to have the keys of Hades, but Christ takes them from him. And so we have here in John 11:25 through 26, he said to her, this is Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha replies, yes. But of course, we know our favorite Martha is scared that he's going to stink. But see, what is it? The greatest tyranny over fallen man? Christ revealed, I have power over death now. Now, Lazarus does die again. Right? And every day people are dying. But we know, and of course Satan does know now, that we have a living, breathing human being in a resurrection body at the right hand of God, meaning that all who are of his family, his company, are going to be in the same place. Though we're not there yet, and I mean believers in the resurrection body, the believers who are dead are in heaven face to face with God. But Christ is the only one with a resurrection body. At the rapture, we all get our resurrection bodies. And that is known. It's right here. It's written. It's told to Satan it's going to happen. And Satan does absolutely believe it, though he wish it wouldn't happen, because he has seen Christ physically raise people from the dead when he was here on earth. And so we conclude that the one who ruled this earth was the one, the ruler of the earth. Christ said that he is so. The ruler of this world is Satan. Was the tyrant of the earth. He had a kingdom. He had a kingdom, a cosmos that was under his control. And when Christ came, he took it. He took the kingdom back. What we lost at the fall, Christ came and took it back. And that's in Matthew. Look at Matthew 12:22. Now, if you're going to take something from someone who's strong, right, you have to be stronger. If you're going to take from a strong man, you have to be a stronger man. And that's why he says here, he says, first we have a casting out of a demon in Matthew 12:22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Can this man be the son of David, the promised Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. That's another name for Satan. So he only casts out demons by the power of Satan, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now, I love that this comes up now, because our last 2 weeks, at least, I think, we've been talking about the fact that the body of Christ has great diversity, different ministries, different spiritual gifts, different effects, but we all have unity based on the one head, the one mind, the one purpose, the one love. The love that is not hypocritical, agape love, is the glue that holds us all together. And he says here, look, a house, even a kingdom, and he acknowledges that Satan here does have a kingdom. A kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. If there is division, if there is schism, if there is jealousy, if there is any division whatsoever, that organization, that kingdom, that house will be destroyed. So he says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, now but here he said the finger of God before, here he says the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house, that's Satan's kingdom, and carry off his property, the things that we lost to him? One thing, death. And carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. See, he's there referring to himself. I'm stronger than the strong man. My kingdom is stronger than his. And he reveals that. He casts out demons all over the place. They bow to him. We'll look at a number of instances when we get back there. But, you know, they say, Son of Man, are you here to kill us? Are you here to torture us? You know, the ones that the legion that he tossed into the pigs, or they requested to go into the pigs, they said, please don't throw us into the abyss. Meaning that they knew and they recognized who he was. And they were like, oh, crap. Look who's here, right? I mean, this is the Son of God in the flesh. They knew that. And they said, are you here to destroy us? Meaning that they absolutely comprehended that they could be destroyed by him. And he's like, no, not yet. Soon. I see, we must all recognize that, and therefore we recognize the reason why we're in this conflict. God has given us a privilege. And he's going to ask us to do the same thing that he did. Not die on the cross for the sins and all, you know, not to do the sacrifice that he did, but to reveal the kingdom of God to the world. And that's what we're here for. So he says in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In Luke 10, 17 through 18, the 70 returned with joy. Now, this is 70 witnesses that he sent out to the area in Israel. And he gave them power to cast out demons. He said, spread my message. He's the same thing that he did. He spread the message of the kingdom, and then he threw out demons, cast out demons who were part of the other kingdom. So I preach the message of the kingdom of God, and then I start kicking out the guys from the other kingdom. And so I show the power of the kingdom of God after I have shared it. And so the 70 return, and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And that's when the Lord said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. In other words, I've seen this. He's going to go. He's going to fall. And so he's completely vanquished. He's completely defeated. So Jesus' miraculous ministry won the war. You see here, but the execution of the sentence doesn't come for a bit. We don't know when. I mean, we would know if we knew when the rapture was coming, but once the rapture happens, that's the day of the Lord, then the prophetic clock starts ticking again. But we know, and it's in Revelation 20, verse 10, that he is going to be cast in the lake of fire. So he's won the war, struck the decisive death blow, he's vanquished Satan, restored humanity, and established the kingdom on earth. Yet some battles must still be fought before this ultimate victory is fully manifested. And there, that's where we come in. Our Lord finished it, but he did not complete every battle. There's more battles to be fought, and he left them for us. Our Lord finished it, but he did not complete every battle, but rather commissioned his disciples and then the entire church that they would begin to do the same as he had done. He set in motion the creation of an entirely new humanity, brand new creatures in Christ, one that exercises dominion through his dominion. You know, there's a lot of Christians running around saying we've got to clean up the devil's world. That's not our dominion. Our dominion isn't to take away the free will of mankind and to dissolve all evil. God didn't even do that himself. But our dominion is spiritual. Our dominion is through him. That's our power. See, dominion means power. It's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he has given us a certain authority in the church. And that again, is we must always make sure we define our mission, which is to demonstrate and show the kingdom of God to the world. And see, like, now, there's many things to do that. We do it with our words, but if it's words only and there's no demonstration of that power in a person's life, the words are useless. You know, if I doubt my witness, I'm a terrible witness. Especially when I'm under cross-examination and pressure. If I have doubt. And the opposite to doubt in the New Testament is the word hope, elpis. Elpis or hope is that confident, happy, confident expectation of future deliverance by my Lord. He's going to deliver me from any situation that I find myself in because he's my forerunner. He's gone before me. He has done it all. He sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So I got nothing to fear or be anxious about at all. Now, if I don't believe that, but I'm saying that, I'm not a good witness at all. And so we have a certain dominion, but the dominion is in the spiritual life to be able to overcome our enemies, the flesh, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness. And then God sets us up with the situations in which we become those witnesses to the world, whatever that is, that's between the Lord and each of us. And so as such, he has given us power and authority to proclaim and to demonstrate the kingdom just as he did. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ... That's position in Christ. That's faith alone in Christ alone gives that position. He is a brand new creature. This Greek phrase, kine katisis, means made out of nothing. It is a brand new. So we call it a brand entirely new humanity. Now, my body didn't change. We've already talked a lot about that. But I'm destined for a new body. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15. So my physical body, which can be used, should be used, is commissioned to be used to perform divine good, to produce fruit, is still riddled with the sin nature. But God has a design for that. I mean, he leaves the enemies, leaves the combat, so that we can exercise the power. And if there isn't a sin nature to overcome, how are you going to show your power? You know, you can't say you're the best at tug of war and never tug of war. I guess. A silly analogy, maybe, but you know what I mean? You know, you have to be in it. You have to be in it to reveal the power of what has been given. And so we're brand new humanity, brand new creatures. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the new and living way in Hebrews chapter 10, the new things that have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation means the barrier between man and God has been dissolved, has been destroyed by the cross of Christ. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, not counting their sins against them. He, even in the Old Testament, he went over, covered over the sins of the Old Testament believers waiting for the cross. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word of it. In other words, to spread that truth. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our ministry. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, we know that is by faith alone in Christ alone. And so we've been commissioned. Commissioned to what? To spread that truth. And that truth comes in, I mean, you could say it, but it's when you live it and you say it. If you look at what Christ did, right? If you look at his ministry, and of course, yours isn't going to mimic that. But he had the witness of his life, and he had the witness of his words, and he had the power. So now we say, well, I can't do miracles. I disagree. Of course, you're not going to be raising people from the dead and healing the sick and all that. Those temporary gifts are gone. But to be able to live and walk in the love of Jesus Christ, agape love, that's a miracle. To have peace and rest in the midst of incredible pressure, that's a miracle. You know, that is a transformation that has come from a supernatural source. Technically, that's a miracle. It's come from an outside source, from God. The Word of God and God the Holy Spirit have transformed the mind so that you can be under a system of great pressure and still be at peace and have rest and not judge and malign, but forgive and to operate and think as Christ thought. And, you know, we don't know when those situations are going to come, but God does. And if you have grown and transformed, then he has those times, as Ephesians 2:10 says, perfectly mapped out for you and picked out for you. But if we're vessels that are not useful to the Father because we have not looked into the Holy of Holies, though we are there, we have decided not to look into the eyes of the Shekinah glory. We have decided not to look into the mirror of the Word of God and to have ourselves transformed, then we're not going to be used for that. And so this ambassadorship takes on a very particular and tailor-made plan for each of us individually. Our commission, John 14:12, in the upper room, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." In other words, we're going to be given God the Holy Spirit. And greater, most likely he does mean greater in quantity because of the size of what the royal family is going to be. And so he says, these works that I do, he shall do also. In John 20:21, after his resurrection, Jesus therefore said to them, to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you." So what did he come for? John 1:18 makes it super clear. To reveal the Father. He came to reveal the Father. Now he has commissioned the body to do the same. To reveal the Father. And you see, so all this growing up that we do individually, there's a purpose for it. And one of the marvelous, I mean, there's many fringe benefits to this spiritual growth. Peace, happiness, joy. I mean, things that people are looking for. Being fulfilled in your heart. Losing the anxiety and mental attitude, sin. Mastery that you was used to be over you. There's great fringe benefits to it, but there's also a purpose to it. The spiritual growth that we all go through is designed so that we become those witnesses in this war. And unfortunately, you know, as Christ said to the disciples, he says, the harvest is huge, but the workers are few. No, we don't, just don't have enough harvesters. Be that as it may, people have free will. But God doesn't have the use of many, many witnesses on this earth. There's far too many people, Christians included, who are completely distracted by materialism and selfish ambitions and whatever. They're just completely distracted and don't even know. They're ignorant, prideful, arrogant, constantly under the guidance of the cosmic system. And they don't know any of this, nor do they care to know. They're willfully ignorant. And so God has few workers, few witnesses. And if you have transformed the way that we have studied and are continuing to, then God has a plan to use you in a marvelous, marvelous way. Never before, the church age, has a person or a body of people been given such a royal commission. Nobody has. Not like this. It is the most rewarding, challenging, and important commissions ever given. And he has given us all the proper position that we need, the proper wisdom, and the power to do it. And this is why your local assembly is so important, as well as your ministry, and the person of your fellow believer and brethren. The local assembly is the classroom for the preparation of the witnesses and that are so commissioned. And as we have seen, everybody's ministry has a dependence on other ministries of others. And so the local church is extremely, extremely important. Now, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please, verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. The church is to assemble together whenever possible for the encouragement from doctrine and to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds in Hebrews 10:24-25. Now we've started in verse 19 to get the context. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The holy place here now is the right hand of God, the throne of heaven, not a tabernacle on the earth. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So when his flesh was torn, so to speak, that's a type of his spiritual death, he went into the Holy of Holies. In other words, the veil was torn. When he said it is finished, the veil was torn. So he entered the holy place of heaven. So his ascension is our promotion, and we enter with him. And so we are there. And it's a new way, because no one had this in the Old Testament. And it's not of the Mosaic law, that's abolished. And it's a living way, it's alive. All right, meaning alive means a relationship. It's a dynamic life, alive. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, you know, we define the house of God again as the house, as our house. His house is our house now. The son remains in the house and is not asked to leave because he is a son. The slave is asked to leave, but the son is not. Our house includes Christ, the head in heaven, and his body on earth. So our house is, well, it's a double-decker, I guess you could say. It's the body of Christ on the earth. Because I'm here, I'm not in heaven now. I will be. I'm there in position. But that's my relationship to the head. But then I also have a command on me to cleanse the body, meaning cleansing with mental attitude, so that the body can be used to produce fruit. My body is my contact with the world. And so while my spiritual growth is in my soul, in my heart, my function and my ministry is through my physical body. And so as I, so I'm both. I'm united to the royal family of God as a member of the royal family of God, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12. We're individually members of one another, if you recall. The foot can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the eye to the foot, and I forget what part says to what part, I have no need of you. But we can't say that. We are intricately united to one another and dependent on the ministry of others, of one another. No one is irreplaceable, but ministries are needed. And as we've already studied. So I'm both. I'm tied to the earth in the body. But that not just my body. I mean, I'm a part of an organic organism, which is the body of Christ. I'm part of that. And God the Holy Spirit has given me a spiritual gift and a ministry to function in that body for the service of others. And please note, you can go ahead and look down at verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, how do you do that if you're not involved in any church? How do you do that? Or if you're not involved with another group or body of believers? In fact, you can't. And so there's a place with the body that ties me to the earth, but also I'm perfectly positioned in heaven with the head. And so I have my confidence through that relationship, call it vertical, and that gives me courage to walk in faith and to produce the fruit without fear of failure, without fear of losing out, without fear of being taken from, without fear of being taken advantage of, without fear of being ridiculed, without fear of being judged, without fear of anything. Because I know why I'm doing it. In the proper power. So both the head and the body have application to the work or fruit production in the conflict on earth. Now the conflict on earth is ministry of the body. And the peace and victory that we all see in heaven is our position with the head. So we have rest and peace, and we also have fruit production. And the two go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. If anyone is trying to produce fruit, meaning that they're trying to do things for God, I guess you could say, and they haven't had the transformed mind, we call that hypocritical. That's hypocritical, like hypocritical love. It's superficial. And anyone who just has a superficial knowledge or a superficial desire will always be that house divided. Because you see, the whole person has to be transformed. The body was transformed at salvation. Now the mind, in Romans 12:2, has to be transformed into conformity with his image. Connected to that is the soul and the heart, all of it, the whole spiritual life. Through my relationship with him, through doctrine, through God the Holy Spirit, I'm being transformed so that I am one whole. And therefore, I don't have division within. Because we're not talking about isolated sin. We're talking about a life in division. He just said it. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. And nor will a ministry of any believer stand if he is divided. If he has, you know, one foot in the cosmic system, one foot in the plan of God. This can't be done. Now, Hebrews 12:22, as we saw, described this as Mount Zion. And now coming up next, starting in verse 22, we have a threefold invitation. The first is to let us draw near in verse 22. Secondly, let us hold fast. And thirdly, let us consider one another. In verse 22, 23, and 24. Now, this all hinges on the boldness that you have to enter the Holy of Holies. Well, you're there, but I mean to take advantage of it. To look into the eyes of the Shekinah glory and drink up as much of that glory as you can. Now, 2 Corinthians 3 says that we look into the mirror of the Word of God and are being transformed from glory to glory. And so that as you peer into the Word of God and you walk with confidence in the Word of God and you gain that transformation and growth. And so with that comes this taking advantage of or fulfilling this threefold invitation. So first we have, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, let us draw near with a sincere. The Greek word is aletheinos, which refers to truth as opposed to being hypocritical. So it's a true heart, or a heart that knows its truth. It's not hypocritical. In full assurance of faith, so we have right there faith, right? So remember that. Having our hearts sprinkled clean. Now the sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, the word sprinkled here is used because it is a reference to the blood of Christ. It's not the literal blood of Christ that cleanses us. That phrase represents his spiritual death. In fact, it would be payment for the sins of the whole world. And so what is the evil conscience then in context? Is a lack of confidence from the finished work of Christ. I said, you're not going to take advantage of this threefold invitation if you don't have boldness. And part of boldness is a desire. A person wants it. Again, if it's superficial, and I know I did superficial for a while, is you're a person divided. You got a, you know, kind of a desire to do it, and you also got another real big desire to do something else. And I mean, it's a lifestyle now. I'm not talking about individual circumstances. And you will be divided. You'll be a divided person. And so, you know, it's better to go one way or the other, I would say, but be that as it may, a lack of confidence from the finished work of Christ is an evil conscience in context here. It carries with it guilt and condemnation and wrong priorities of self above Christ. And so a heart, though, filled with truth of the completed atonement, the work of Christ, all of it. I mean, the doctrine surrounding the cross, which we call soteriology, is enormous. I mean, it's not just John 3:16 and John 19:30, you know, the verses that are popular. It's justification, sanctification, reconciliation. It's all of it. All of it. And those are doctrines that are all over the New Testament and Old. And so what this comes from, the understanding, you could put this all in the word gospel as the good news, as opposed to, you know, just John 3:16. But gospel, the word does mean good news. And all of it would take away these things. And so the finished work of Christ sprinkles, as I learn of it, after I've believed it, I learn of the details of it, the nuances of it, the depth of it, then that cleanses my heart from these wrong priorities. Conscience is where you put your priorities. It is know thyself, and that is your understanding of what you want, your norms and standards, and so on. A heart filled with truth of the completed atonement and the torn veil that Christ has gone through, that we now take advantage of, leads us to a confident abiding in the Holy of Holies, the throne of God. Sincere means here truth as opposed to hypocritical. And hypocritical people have superficial knowledge. And so a case of a hypocrite always has superficial knowledge. He doesn't have a depth of knowledge. I mean, why would you fake this if you knew the depth of it? You wouldn't. But knowing just enough to be dangerous, to be a sophomore, a wise moron, you know, just enough to fake it, if you wanted to pull a wool over someone's eyes, would make for someone who has just a superficial knowledge, and therefore he's a hypocrite. So, we have next in our verse, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Bodies washed is the ministry of the believer who has a heart of truth that is sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ and the water of the Word of God. And I take, for instance, one particular doctrine that is of supreme importance in the reference to this, and that's the doctrine of justification. I am justified before God, meaning that my judge, God the Father, has pronounced me holy, righteous, blameless, forever, because of the work of Christ. I am completely justified before the judge. And a coming to an understanding of that is what washes the body. And of course, this is a metaphor for using the body in your ministry, whatever that is, whatever your spiritual gift is, and whatever the ministry of that gift is. I mean, it's on earth. It's two people. So, I mean, obviously, it's not just the body, but the transformed soul and the working of the body, which produces fruit. And so, of course, we have right here, the body's washed with pure water. And when we see this, every time you see the use of the word body, soma is the Greek word, in reference to the spiritual life, it's talking about the ministry of the believer. In practically every case, where it talks about the body being used, it talks about the ministry of the believer. But not too far before or ahead of that, you know, that passage, wherever it is the transformed mind, is the transformed soul. So again, where is my house? My house, God doesn't indwell buildings anymore. He indwells me. He indwells every believer. So the house of God is the body of Christ, all true believers, and of course my position with Him in heaven with the head. The head and the body. So I have my spiritual growth through Him, my production of fruit on the earth. And I become that witness of reconciliation, that ambassador of reconciliation, not just with my words, but when God is able to use me because I'm a vessel of honor, God is able to use me because I have attained virtue through my growth, God is able to put me in situations of pressure where that virtue that is His will shine through me. And that's exactly what Christ did under incredible pressure. Right, we marvel at him not saying anything before the Sanhedrin while they're beating the crap out of him. We marvel at him as the sheep that is silent before his shearers, as the Romans are tearing the skin off his back with a cat of nine tail whip. We marvel at that. We marvel at his words and his teaching. We marvel at his dealing with the Pharisees. We're always trying to trap him somehow and always trying to trick him. And his confidence and his courage. We marvel at his dealing with Satan one-on-one in the desert, in the wilderness, where Satan tempted him. Marvel at it. And what was all of that? All before the cross came. It was an outward show of the kingdom of God that had come to earth. It wasn't just his words talking about it, was it? It was his actions. It was how he lived. It was his... when he hung out with the tax gatherers and the sinners and showed them love. It's like the guy who was wanted to see him so bad he climbed a tree because he's surrounded by thousands of people. And this man who was, I think he was a tax collector. Anyway, the Jews considered him unclean. He looked at him up in the tree and he said, "Come on, I'll go to your house. Let's have lunch." And talked to him and showed him. He showed grace. I mean, it wasn't just words. It was a life. And then he goes to the cross. He takes care of everything that is a barrier between us and him. And then for the church especially, he gives that life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a new and living way with a living word. The word of God is alive and powerful. With a living Christ at the right hand of God. All of it alive. An organism that he has given. And that's what has been given to us. It's never been given to anybody before the church, and it doesn't come again afterwards. It's only for us. It's for the royalty. It's an amazing thing. Amazing. As I said, when the body is in view in reference to spirituality, it is a reference to our individual ministries on earth. Romans 6:13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature, that's sin in the singular, to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And there he is talking about the members of the body. And so whatever, you know, if you're the instrument, well, then God's the maestro, right? You're the paintbrush in his hand. You're the, what instrument do you like? I played the cello when I was a kid. Yeah, it wasn't cool. You know, I wish my mom had got me guitar lessons. I would have gotten more chicks that way. But, you know, the cello is all right. It's a very sensitive instrument. I did love the cello, though. It's great. But anyway, right? I'm the cello. The cellist, the expert cellist is the one who's playing it. Am I going to let God use me, play me, paint me? Right? It all comes to humility and following. And say, God, whatever, you know, a yieldedness, a willingness. And say, God, whatever it is your will, whatever you want me to use me for, to reveal your tremendous glory. If I don't fall in love with the glory, it's not going to work. Right? If I'm just in it for another reason, like a lot of legalists are, or, you know, because of guilt, or because, you know, my family goes, so I'll go, I guess. My mom and dad are doctrinal, so maybe I guess so. Or my friends are, or whatever. If I don't see the glory and love it, why would I lay down my life to reveal it? I wouldn't. Right? And so that's why, you know, God doesn't hide anything or pull any punches with us. He says, look, I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to reveal it to you. That's why I give you God the Holy Spirit so you can see it. He's going to lead you into truth. I'm going to reveal it all. And then I'm going to ask you to be the revealer of it, as I was when I was on earth That's astounding. And no one's been ever asked to do that besides the church age. So we have one invitation. Let us draw near. Draw near with a clean conscience. That means confidence. Drawing near to the throne of God. Learning doctrine, praying. Learning doctrine, praying, ministering, walking with God. Everything that I'm doing, drawing near with confidence. Next one, verse 23. Let us hold fast. Now, the word for hold fast means to hold down or hold firmly. It really means to grab onto. Hold fast to what? The confession of our hope without wavering, which wavering means what? Well, you know, I'm over here one day and I'm over here the other day. I mean in lifestyle now. Tossed here and there by waves, no anchor, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, these promises are for real and they can be counted on to be absolutely true. Now, the confession, and you know the word, is homologeo. And here it refers to an outward confession of hope, right? The confession of our hope. But what is hope? Hope? What? I'm glad you asked. Hope is a confident, happy expectation of future deliverance through the work of Christ. Again, the promises and the one who made the promises are faithful. So if he's faithful, the promises are true. If I doubt, if I live in doubt, I'm always going to have times of doubt. That doesn't mean you're a bad person. It means that you're normal. But if I live in a lifestyle of doubt, then how can I be a witness of hope? The two are antithetical. See, he says, hold fast, hold on to for like dear life. Like Jacob wrestling with the Lord, not letting go of him. I'm not letting go of you until you bless me. Hold fast to what? The confession of your confidence in life. But your confidence isn't based on you. Your confidence is based on the one who promised. The man seated at the right hand of God. Hold fast to that. And that will be revealed. Now, you don't have to go out of your... This is what's so wonderful about the plan of God. There's no pressure put on you in any way. As God doesn't say, all right, I want you to run out there now and stand on the corner and show the world that you have hope. And I don't even know how I'm going to do that. But he's going to say, look, you build, you gain that confidence in me, and then I will show you what to do. Now, he doesn't tell us in his word. He just says, look, these things that I'm going to have you do, the work that you do, it's Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, that he has designed us for good works, it says, in eternity past. So it's a long time ago. He knew what you would be. He knew your decisions would be made. He knew you'd be positive and grow and whatever. He has set up opportunities for your hope to shine. And you're going to walk right into him. You just trust him for that. And you know what? In a lifetime, you don't have to have 100 of those circumstances. You could have one. You could have 100. You could have 5. Do you want me to run off a bunch of numbers? It doesn't matter. It's up to God to do it. God to do it. We find Isaac in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Old Testament believers. Isaac is in there. And you don't hear much about Isaac back in Genesis. He didn't really do too much. But when he was tricked by Jacob to give the blessing of the firstborn, when Esau came to him, Jacob and Esau. When Esau came to him and said, Father, you, I'm the oldest, you gave it to the wrong guy. Isaac said, well, that was the will of God. It was the way, obviously, God wanted it. And God had already told them before the twins were born that the older would serve the younger. And so, you know, he already heard that. Because of that one decision, he's in Hebrews 11. So he had one shining moment of trust, of hope. And so it's quality, not quantity. It's quality. God is going to set you up in these situations. Now, look, if you don't have hope, why would you be set up by him? You'd only be set up for failure. And so he doesn't. Again, that's why the vessels have to be useful to the master. Now, with the book of Hebrews is written to the Jews, to Hebrew believers in the very early church. And the believing Jews of the early church were constantly tempted to go back to the Mosaic law by their countrymen. You know, if your brother-in-law is still a Jew going to the temple, he's Abraham, what are you doing? Right? What are you doing over here? Why are you forsaking the Mosaic law? They were constantly under pressure to return to the Mosaic law. And so expressed to them is, you guys need to hold fast your confession. Hold fast your hope in Christ, not in Moses. Hold fast your hope in the right hand of God, not the Holy of Holies that still exists in the temple in Jerusalem. But to us now, that's not really a pressure for most of us. I don't have people asking me to go back to the Mosaic law. I think Russell does every once in a while, but he's only a half a Jew. To us now, there are any number of temptations and distractions designed to hinder or extinguish our confession, our hope, the confession of our hope, which is our witness of the truth, our witness of the kingdom of God and the person of Christ in this world. How many things are around you that are designed to get you to doubt? A lot. A lot. You know, I'm doing a lot of looking into demon activity, which is, you know, most of it happened during the time of Christ. But now, you know, in their defeat, which they're completely defeated, for the most part, they've gone underground. And rightly so, because the power that defeats them is this now. Now, it's not a man and a person. And Christ isn't here anymore. He's at the right hand of God. They can't do anything to him now. They can't even tempt him anymore. But this is their real enemy. And so they become propagandists, really what they've become. And we also see, too, like in third world countries, real in the dark countries, there seems to be, it can't really be documented because no one can really see a demon in a person, but there seems to be more personal, you know, maybe demon possession kind of things. But we don't know, like, who, what leader, what preacher, what, in fact, 2 Corinthians 11 says that Satan's ministers are now in the church, posing as those who are in the church. Right, wearing the robe, you know, having that form of godliness. He says they minister as ministers of light. And Paul says it isn't any wonder that Satan also tries to show himself as an angel of light. So they've really become propagandists. And so what is after us, or what is after us, is false systems of thinking. And subtly so. You know, again, if you're going to make a copy of something, you got to make it as close to the original as possible, but also being false. And so that's why the ministers of Satan are ministers of light. They have a lot of the same vocabulary, a lot of the same, some of the same things. We've kind of touched on a few of them a little bit. They promise the same stuff that God promises. They promise peace and joy and release of guilt. They promise all of it, but it's not done through Christ at all. And so there is all kinds of things in your life designed to hinder or extinguish your confession of the kingdom of God or the person of Christ in this world. Now again, if I doubt, I'm not a witness. Words alone mean nothing. Proclaiming and demonstrating divine power is the mark of an expert witness, that he can be put under pressure and that he can still witness. And I mean with the life or with the word. Especially, again, under intense cross-examination or pressure. All right. One more thing. So we have so far faith, and we have hope in verse 23. Right? It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith in verse 22. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope in verse 23. And now in verse 24, we have, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And so right in order, just like you have in our famous verse in 1 Corinthians 13:13, you have faith, hope, and love. Now abide faith, hope, and love in the greatest of these three, but the greatest of these is love. These are the three cornerstone Christian virtues. And it's got to start with faith. I got to start believing the promises. Let us hold fast. Well, actually, he who promises faithful. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith. So as my faith increases, my confidence increases. As my confidence increases, my love increases. And love is the greatest. And of course, we've seen this, that love embodies all the virtues of the Christian way of life. It is the one word, agape, that refers to every virtue that Christ had and has given to us. And let's close right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for an opportunity tonight to learn and grow in your grace. We do ask that you challenge us with things that we've heard. In Christ's name, amen.